Well, this evening, I'd like to make my way back to the Psalms, and tonight we want to look at Psalm 17, and I'm trying to work my way to Psalm 19. I'm not sure if I'll do Psalm 18 yet. That's a rather lengthy psalm, and it's some 50 verses in length, and so I'm still debating on that one, but I may preach Psalm 19 and then go back to Psalm 18. Just because I've been anxious to get to Psalm 19. And so I've been itching to do that one for a very long time. And so I want to get Psalm 17 out of the way first. Not that it's really in the way, but I want to do this one first and then begin preparing for Psalm 19. So that's kind of where I'm headed with all of this. I won't preach all 150 Psalms. But I'm trying to select certain ones and out of certain categories, and I may start going to the back of the Psalter and to the middle of the Psalter and then moving my way back to the front again. And the beauty of Psalms is you can do that. And so I want to try to pick some representative Psalms that are indicative of this psalmic literature. But tonight we want to look again at another Davidic psalm, and it's one that deals primarily with prayer. In fact, the whole psalm is one long prayer of David as he cries out during his time of torment and trial to his God. And I think it's very instructive for us, especially in the age in which we live and some of the uncertainties that we face today. I think there are some lessons here for us regarding prayer and how to pray during times of great distress and times of challenge as you face enemies who are seeking to undermine you and seeking to undermine your credibility and maybe even seeking your own harm, as was probably the case with David. We don't know the specific instance that he references here, but my own opinion, humble opinion, is simply this, that David was referencing those years when he was on the run from King Saul. And so he's probably looking back at the whole panoramic situation, and this could have well been a prayer that he uttered during that time when King Saul sought David's life. And so, again, we don't know the specifics of it, and it's not necessarily important that we do so, but it may very well go back to that period early in his life after God had chosen him to be king and before he actually ascended to the throne. And so someday when we get to glory, maybe God will answer all of these questions for us, and then it'll be crystal clear to us. But I'd like us to begin by just reading the psalm. It's 15 verses long, so if you take your copy of God's Word tonight and just turn to Psalm 17. And it begins with the inscription, A Prayer of David. And it begins in verse 1, Hear a just cause, O Lord. Give heed to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my judgment come forth from your presence. Let your eyes look with equity, for I have tried, for you have tried my heart. You have visited my night. You have tested me. You find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. As for the deeds of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept from the paths of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I have called upon you, and you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my speech. Wondrously show your loving kindness, O Savior of those who take refuge at your right hand, from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. From the wicked who despoil me, my deadly enemies who surround me, they have closed their unfeeling heart. With their mouth they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They set their eyes to cast us down to the ground. He is like a lion that is eager to tear, and as a young lion lurking in hiding places. Arise, O Lord, confront him, bring him low, deliver my soul from the wicked with your sword. From men of your hand, O Lord, from men of the world, whose portion is in this life, and whose belly you fill with your treasure, they are satisfied with children and leaving their abundance to their babes. As for me, I shall behold your face and righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. Let's pray based on God's word tonight. Again, Father, we thank you for the opportunity which is ours, and I just pray that as we survey this prayer of King David's tonight, that we would learn some lessons for our own lives and for the times in which we find ourselves placed today in the 21st century in 2018. And Father, I just pray that you would teach us to pray as the psalmist prayed, to pray with that openness, with that humility, with that sense of transparency as he bears his soul before you, as he converses with you. And Father, I pray that we would learn to pray in such a manner, especially as we face various trials and testings in our own lives and in our own age. So Father, be pleased to meet with us tonight. And I pray that as we do so, that we would see you more clearly and correspondingly see ourselves more clearly. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, tonight we want to look at the posture of the righteous man in prayer, especially as it pertains to this particular trial that he finds himself in, a trial that is focusing on those who are seeking his own detriment. And we've seen several times already in the Psalms, as we've been looking through some of these lament Psalms over the last few months, that the psalmist will commonly and regularly resort to the familiar posture of prayer as he faces a very uncertain future. And while the Psalms we have surveyed to date contained prayers, none of them have specifically targeted the entirety of prayer. In other words, we have not looked at a psalm that is solely devoted to prayer. But tonight we do. Psalm 17 is unique among the Psalms because it is an entire prayer to God. It's not merely punctuated with aspects of prayer as the previous psalms that we have looked at. So this psalm is going to give us some very keen insight into the heart of the psalmist as he prays to God as he faces an enemy onslaught. C.H. Spurgeon well notes of this particular psalm this, when he says, David would not have been a man after God's own heart if he had not been a man of prayer. He was a master in the sacred art of supplication. He flies to prayer in all times of need, as a pilot speeds to the harbor in the stress of tempest. So frequent were David's prayers that they could not all be dated and entitled. And hence this simply bears the author's name and nothing more. The smell of the furnace is upon the present psalm, but there is evidence in the last verse that he who wrote it came unharmed out of the flame. We have in the present plaintive song an appeal to heaven from the persecutions to earth. A spiritual eye may see Jesus here. And so what we really have before us tonight is not a proper lament psalm, but rather a song of prayer. A song of prayer. And while it contains elements of lament within it and elements of imprecation as he asks God to dispatch of his enemies, yet the psalm defies some of the categories of a pure lament psalm. So in this prayer song, we are treated to the transparency of the psalmist as he bears his heart and his soul to his covenant-keeping God. And as we look at some of the contours of this prayer this evening, there are some examples and some lessons for us to take note of for our own prayers during times of trial, and especially as we face the trial when someone or various someones are seeking our own detriment, as is the case in Psalm 17. And so, with his back against the wall of extreme trial, how does David pray? When the odds are stacked against him, when his enemies outnumber him, when his enemies have outarmed him, what does the prayer of the righteous one look like at that moment? In Psalm 17, what we see are three appeals made by the psalmist during his prayer. And it is from these three appeals that we learn some very valuable lessons and lay down some principles of prayer for our own lives. In the first appeal, he promotes his own innocence in verses 1 through 5. In the second part of his appeal, he pleads for the protection of God from his enemies. We see that in verses 6 through 12. And then in the third appeal, he pursues a glorious deliverance from his God. That's verses 13 through 15. So let's begin to unpack this prayer as we look at these three appeals that in some made up this prayer. And the first appeal is simply this. He promotes his own innocence. That's verses 1 through 5. Let's begin in verse 1. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Give heed to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. You see, as it is related to this specific trial that David is facing, he is confident of his own innocence. Now, he's not making a boast or some grandiose claim to perfect innocence in the entirety of his life, but as it pertains to the trial that he's referencing here, as it pertains to the false allegations of his enemies and accusations that are arrayed against him, David here can make the claim of innocence. You see, there is absolutely no basis for the allegations of his enemies. And so David declares his complete, entire innocence against these fatuous charges. And so he asks God at the very beginning of this prayer to vindicate him of all of the charges and all of the slander that are hurled against his person because he is innocent. In so doing, he avails himself to God's divine scrutiny and God's divine examination of his own life. All of which is a prelude for God's protection, which he'll focus on later in the psalm. And so in verse 1, we see him crying out urgently, passionately before his God. Hear me, God. Give heed to my cry. Give ear to my prayer. And rapid fire succession. Now, these are imperatives. That does not mean that David is commanding his covenant-keeping God. On the contrary, as it is used in this particular context, these imperatives are stressing the urgency and the emphaticness of his plea before God. And so he cries out to him. And in the midst of all of this and undergirding all of this, he's seeking vindication. There have been more than a few occasions in my own life where I've been falsely accused of crimes that I did not commit. It is interesting how as I now look back over my life, and I look at some of those early situations that I faced, how God ultimately, in due course, and in His own way, and in His own time, vindicated me, or in some instances, vindicated both Debbie and myself from the false accusations that were made. And I can remember those prayers. I can remember crying out as David did, Lord, I pray that ultimately You would vindicate us, that You would prove our innocence to those bystanders who were confused by some of the claims that were made. Now, vindication has never been immediate, at least in my case. But in God's time, in God's way, in God's providence, innocence was gradually and incrementally revealed. In the process, God has used these situations and the waiting room to spur growth and faithfulness in my own life. But there was usually much prayer behind all of this. In one instance, I remember an individual who was seeking our demise from a supporting church, and 9 months later, God fired him. He lost his job. Sometime after that, he lost a second job. After that, he left his wife. He completely abandoned the faith and ended up in a series of homosexual relationships. Now, I didn't wish that on him. That was not part of my prayer. The prayer was just that God would vindicate us. But God has a way of doing that, doesn't He? And in David's case, as he cries out to God, laments to God, pleads with God, God will ultimately answer this prayer in His own time, in His own way, and in accordance with His own plan. But here David promotes his innocence. He said, "Listen to me, God." Why should God listen to him? Because he says, I am not saying this from deceitful lips. My life is innocent of these charges. I'm transparent. I am an open book, God, and You read every page. You read every word, every line, every letter, every punctuation mark of my life. You know intimately. You know that I am innocent of the charges that are being made here. And so in this prayer, he begins to promote his own innocence. How so? Firstly, he seeks a divine response from God. He seeks a divine response from God. That's verses 1 and 2. Hear me, give heed to my cry, give ear to my prayer. Let my judgment come forth from Your presence. Let Your eyes look with equity. And so he's seeking a divine response here. He's seeking more than simply God listening to his prayer. He is urgently requesting God's divine interdiction, nothing less than God's action of interposing himself between David and his bloodthirsty accusers. And so he seeks this divine response from God, firstly, directly. He wants God to directly intervene. Verse 1, based on his own integrity, based on his own innocence, as related to these false accusations, to the fake news, David urgently pleads for God to act on his behalf because he knows that God can do what David cannot do. God's strength, God's wisdom, God's grace, God's ability far outweighs anything that David can do. And so he gives in verse 1 a threefold plea that is as emphatic as it is urgent. As he throws out those three verbs, and quick succession. Why? Because he has a just cause. Only one rightly related and intimately familiar with his covenant-keeping God could make such an impassioned plea. And so he knocks on the door of God like the importune man in the Gospels who bugs his neighbor in the middle of the night and keeps knocking. It reminds me well of Hebrews chapter 4 and the privilege that we bear as those who know the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 4, there's a familiar passage. We oftentimes quote it, but let me just read it. In verse 14 of Hebrews 4, it says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You see, based on the finished work of Jesus Christ, the believer in Christ has the high and holy privilege of confidently, boldly entering into the throne room of God Himself through plea and petition and prayer to seek God's will for his life. That's exactly what David is doing here. He knows the one that he is praying to. This is not one of those Hail Mary prayers where someone is not familiar at all with God, but they're facing a life and death situation, and so they do something they haven't done for years. They cry out to God. No, this is the prayer of one who is intimately acquainted. And so he has the privilege of going before his God at this moment in time, and he goes directly before him seeking vindication because of his own innocence. To pray such a prayer demands the same integrity that David lays claim to right here. This is a prayer that is rooted in sincerity and open transparency before his God. It is the claim of the righteous one here, which is born not of pride, not of boast, but rather this is a prayer of declaration, declaring his humility and his loyalty to God. God, you know that I'm innocent of the charges. And so he seeks a divine response. He cries out directly to God. As he seeks this divine response, verse 2, we see him crying out indirectly to God. Verse 2 here, "Let my judgments come forth from your presence. Let your eyes look with equity." It's not enough for me to say it, Lord, but I want you to examine my life. I want your investigation into the inner recesses of my life. And so David here is inviting and invoking God, with an omniscient eye, to evaluate and audit his life and the innocence on the matters of which he is being falsely accused. Essentially, in modern parlance, he is asking God to do a spiritual and moral MRI of his own life. MRIs are an amazing invention, aren't they? I had one many, many years ago, and they took an MRI of my knee and to see what was wrong. And to look at those pictures and the various sections of my knee was truly amazing. That's what he's asking God to do in his own spiritual life. And so he's seeking this divine response, both directly and indirectly from God. Further, as he promotes his own innocence, he seeks divine recognition. He seeks divine recognition. Verses 3 through 5 here. You have tried my heart. Verse 3. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. As for the deeds of men, by the words of your lips, I have kept from the paths of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. And so as he promotes his own innocence, he seeks divine recognition of this based on the investigation, the conclusion of God's investigation of his own life. What do you say, God? Based on what you know, based on your omniscient eye, what do you say? What is your verdict? What say ye? Think of all of the various governmental agencies devoted to approving this, that, and the other thing. In the United States, there's seemingly no end to these bureaucratic agencies. We have everything under the sun, from the Food and Drug Administration to the Environmental Protection Agency, to the Federal Communications Commission, and so forth. Here in South Africa, I believe you have what's called the South African Board of Standards. Now, many of these governmental agencies are well-meaning agencies and do provide a measure of protection to the consumer as they evaluate commodities and various services and whatever else to see if they measure up to the standard. But now think and up the ante here. Imagine the perfect, penetrating gaze of God and meeting up to his omniscient, all-seeing standards. A standard that leaves no stone unturned in our lives. If you're up to no good, it's all unnerving, isn't it? It's unsettling to think that God can see every nook, every cranny, every unconfessed sin. And yet David is willing to abandon himself to such an examination. And so as he seeks this divine recognition in verses 3 through 5, what is it that God's going to scrutinize here? Well, firstly, God is going to scrutinize his motives. He's going to look at his motives. What's motivating David's prayer? What's motivating David to ask for the things that he's asking for in this prayer? He says, you've tried my heart. You've visited me by night. You've tested me, and you find nothing. They're the tenses of the three verbs that are used here, and these first three clauses express how thoroughly God knows him. He's tested him, he's visited him, he's tried him, and the emphasis here is not only on the thoroughness of this examination, but on the results and the conclusions that such an examination will yield up. And so here God evaluates not just the psalmist's actions, but his thoughts and the motives of his heart. So that he can say, you have visited me by night. When he's laying there in the middle of the night, in the stillness of the darkness, tossing and turning up like a rotisserie chicken on a spit. We've all had those nights, right? You just can't sleep. And you don't know why you can't sleep. Maybe it was that last cup of coffee just before you went to bed. It wasn't such a good idea, was it? And you lay there in the still of the night and your mind runs rampant. And David is saying in the still of the night, that is when he reflects and he contemplates and he meditates on these things in relationship to the Word of God, in relationship to God's Word as he had it in that day, and possibly even the oracles of God that God spoke to him directly. And so he's able to examine. He's able to weigh things up. He's able to assay them in the middle of the night because there are no interruptions. It's just David and God with his soul laid bare. And it's at those moments that his motives are tested. Further, his mouth is scrutinized. God scrutinizes his mouth in these moments. For he says, "You have tested me and found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress." Despite what his enemies said about him, he did not respond in kind. The psalmist is able to affirm to the Lord that he's not spoken evil of his enemies. And if this is if this psalm is related to those years when he was running from King Saul, what he's saying is simply this: I did not speak evil of Saul in spite of his murderous intent against me. In fact, in 1 Samuel 24 and 1 Samuel 26, it records for us at least two occasions whereby David had opportunities to slay Saul and to put an end to the charade, but he walked away. He could have ended it all. He could have ended the trial right then and right there, and he chose not to. Why? Because Saul was ultimately placed in the position of king by God himself. He'd been inaugurated by God, and he wasn't going to speak evil against the Lord's anointed. And so he walks away. You know, we live in a world where we want tit for tat, right? Somebody calls you something and you say, "Well, I know you are, but what am I?" You know, and you get into that little playground type spat that kids have out on the playground where they go back and forth and call one another names and, "Well, your mother's this and your mother's so low she couldn't play handball on the curb." And, you know, you go back and forth and back and forth. David's not having any of that. His mouth is scrutinized. It's like Jesus in his trial before Pilate. John chapter 18, I won't turn there, but you can turn there later, in verses 19 through 28, and look at all of the abuse, all of the fake news, false allegations hurled at Jesus Christ, creator of the universe, now Savior of the world, the very Son of God. And he stood there and he took it. He didn't get potty mouthed. He didn't get all smart mouthed. He didn't go tit for tat. You see, this is hardly the stuff of a Hollywood action drama. David isn't praying to go all Chuck Norris on his accusers. On the contrary, he's seeking God's divine recognition, and it's based on God's scrutiny of his own motives and his own mouth. Then in verses 4 through 5, we see the scrutinization of his morals and his ethics. There he says, "As for the deeds of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept from the paths of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths." He's saying, "You've scrutinized my morals. You've scrutinized my ethics." Can you imagine if modern day politicians were examined on this level? And the results were revealed
just before voting time?
There wouldn't be any politicians. It's really that simple. That's why I laugh when I hear people making fun of Donald Trump. Well, he may not be the most virtuous man, but those leveling the accusations in most cases are worse. They're liars. They're hypocrites. Here he's saying, my morals, my ethics have been examined by God himself. Based on that, he says negatively that he avoided the wrong path. He didn't go down the wrong path. He's not traveling down the same road that his accusers are traveling. He will not go down that road. He will not take that left turn. He will not go to that terminus. But positively, in verse 5, he adhered to the right path. What path might that be? Well, that would be the path of Psalm 1, verses 5 and 6. Let me remind you, because remember, Psalm 1 serves as a cornerstone for the rest of the entire Psalter. The 149 Psalms subsequent to Psalm 1 take their cue and their direction from Psalm 1, which is foundational. They find their grounding here in Psalm 1, verse 5. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. In other words, the wicked will not point their finger at God and tell God a thing or two. You won't do it. You can boast and say, I'm going to tell him a thing or two. You won't. He will sew your mouth shut. Nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And David in Psalm 17 is saying, I am not walking down the road to perish. I'm on the right road. I'm on the righteous path with God. And so his morals and his ethics are scrutinized. And so he makes an appeal that promotes his own innocence. That leads to the second appeal of this prayer, and it's this. He pleads for protection. He pleads for protection. Verses 6 through 12. Let me just read verses 6 through 8 here. I have called upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me, hear my speech. Wondrously show your loving kindness. O Savior of those who take refuge at your right hand, from those who rise up against them, keep me as the apple of the eye, hide me in the shadow of your wings. Given his righteous petition, his state of innocence as it pertains to the charges being leveled against him here, David seeks God's protective care and deliverance amidst the evil and the danger that surrounds him. And he begins in verses 6 through 8 by setting the stage for such protection. And then in verses 9 through 12, he delineates the particular reasons why he needs the protective care of God. And it's based on who his enemies are, based on what they are, what their character is. And so he pleads for protection. In verses 6 through 8, he outlines the need for protection. How so? Verse 6, he seeks God's attention. I have called upon you, Lord, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me, hear my speech. God, listen to me. It's almost, I remember when my daughter was little and she was asking me something and she was sitting on my lap and I was trying to listen to something else at the same time. And she took both of her little hands, placed one on either side of my face, and she turned my face to her face and she said, are you listening? In a sense, that's what David is doing here. Are you listening, God? And he starts out with an emphatic I. I, it is me who have called upon you. Not somebody else. And you will answer me, O God. It's interesting. He uses the word, the term, the noun for God here, El. Not Elohim. Not Yahweh. But El. Simple little two-letter word in both English and the original Hebrew. But it is the name that speaks of God's might and God's power. It is as if David is reminding himself of the El, the God who delivered ancient Israel from Egypt with his mighty outstretched arm. And as he reflects back on that, God, if you are mighty enough to do that, then you are more than capable enough of delivering me from this present day distress, little old me. And so he cries out to God. He seeks his attention. Verse 7, he seeks God's grace. He says, wondrously show your loving kindness, O Savior of those who take refuge at your right hand from those who rise up against them. We're back to that Old Testament version of love, the chesed of God, used over 250 times in the Old Testament. Again, and I've stated it before, let me say it again for anyone who may not have heard this. When you hear some well-meaning ignoramus say, well, I don't like the God of the Old Testament. He's not a God of love. You are truly dealing with an ignoramus first class. This particular word is used 250 times. And it speaks of the steadfast, loyal love of a covenant-keeping God, a love that we could well illustrate by the intimacy displayed in the marital relationship. David is more than likely here thinking back on the love that God displayed in the Exodus, as it's outlined in Exodus 15. In fact, there are three interesting phrases that appear here in verse 7 that also appear in the song of victory after the Exodus in Exodus 15. Let me just turn back there, keeping your finger in Psalm 17, turning back to the book of Exodus in chapter 15. This is after the Exodus. Of course, this is the song of Moses. It's recounting the great victory and triumph that they have just experienced as God miraculously delivered them from the hands of Pharaoh. In verses 11 through 13, we read these words. This is part of the song. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. Well, there are three phrases that are repetitive here that we find in Psalm 17, and I would make the case, a strong case, a strident case, that this is exactly what David is referencing here. Verse 7 of Psalm 17, he says, you wondrously show. There's the wonder that we see in verse 11. And so, he's revealing his wonder. And it's the same word that's used in Exodus 15, 11 through 13 for wonder. Here, he also in Psalm 17, 7, he talks about the loving kindness of God. Well, we see the loving kindness of God right there in verse 13 of Exodus 15. And then as well, he says, by your right hand. And we find reference to the right hand of God here in Exodus 15, 11 through 13. There's a parallel. There's an what we would call technically an intertextual link between Psalm 17:7 and Exodus 15:11-13. As David recounts this, it was this memory of the Exodus that spawned the psalmist's confidence that God could and would answer his prayer as well as his request that God deliver him from his would-be assassins and deliver him in his own personal, individual Exodus, just as God had done for the nation of Israel 400 years earlier. Thus, it was the Word of God that instilled such confidence in David as he goes to God in prayer. So many of the prayers in Scripture are rooted in Scripture that precedes those prayers. And this prayer in Psalm 17 is no exception to that rule. And so he says, "You've wondrously shown your loving kindness, O Savior or deliverer of those who take refuge at your right hand from those who rise up against them." Rising up against God, literally lifting themselves up in active opposition to the God of the ages and his powerful plan. What audacity. And so he seeks God's grace. He seeks God's attention in verse 8. As he presents this need for protection, he seeks God's care. And he says, "Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings." Very intimate terms, very poetic language. Apple of the eye simply means the little man of the eye. This, where the central vision is located, where you get that little glimmer of light from time to time when the lighting is just right and you can see that glimpse in somebody's eye. And then he says, the shadow of his wings, a place of shelter and refuge from God. It could even have reference to the wings of the cherubim located on the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, which contained the presence of God. And so he seeks God's care. He moves from the need for protection presented to the need for protection reasoned in verses 9-12. From the wicked who despoil me, my deadly enemies who surround me. They have closed their unfeeling heart. With their mouth they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our step. They set their eyes to cast us down to the ground. He is like a lion that is eager to tear. He is a young lion lurking in hiding places. Why does he need this protection? He reasons out for God why he does, and the reasons are predicated on the character of his enemies. What characterizes these false accusers? And so David gives some detail and very specific reasons why he needs the protective custody of God to shield him from their nefarious plans. And so he begins to reason this out. Verse 9, he reasons the reality of his enemies. They're real. They're not imagined. These are not shadows. These are not ghosts. This is the real deal. They seek to despoil or to destroy him. They are real deadly enemies that are seeking to surround him and trip him up and take his life from him. Further, he states in the first part of verse 10, the insolence of his enemies. The insolence. He says that they're unfeeling. In other words, they are totally indifferent to those whom they target. The principle of doing unto others as you would have them do unto you is a completely foreign concept to them. It doesn't even enter into their thinking. They don't care who they hurt and injure as long as their agenda is advanced. Does any of this sound familiar? Does this sound like the 21st century? Does this sound like 2018? Does this sound like the media that we are bombarded with on a daily basis? And many other entities and enterprises? God forbid that you should disagree with someone politically today. They'll slit your throat. Gone is civility. Gone is human dignity. Gone is human compassion. Because our society and our culture has kicked God to the curb. And the Church of Jesus Christ is in the process of doing the same thing now under the guise of social justice. And so David cries out. He goes on at the end of verse 10 to recount their arrogance. He says, with their mouth they speak proudly. They are so arrogant they can't keep their mouths shut. Open mouth, insert both feet with combat boots on. It's like our local, well-known politician here in South Africa who arrogantly boasts of his plans. And he assassinates the character of all who would dare to disagree with him. I call him the mouth, because he's all mouth. He has a turbocharged jaw that doesn't know when to stop. Their loose lips say more about them than about those whom they target with their verbal darts. Note that God does not even enter the framework here. He's not a part of their discourse. He is not in their speech. They exclude God in any concern for others. He goes on to reason why he needs this protection. Verse 11, because of the tactics of his enemies. What are their tactics? They have now surrounded us in our steps. They have set their eyes to cast us down to the ground. In other words, they're seeking the complete and utter destruction and devastation of those who are in their sights. Their planned actions are as cruel as they are destructive, while their evil intent is seen in their eyes, with their eyes betraying their malicious intentions. And then it all crescendos. The grand climax of this ever-heightening poetic language hits its peak in verse 12. He is like a lion that is eager to tear, and as a young lion lurking in hiding places. You see, there is a heightened sense of tension here, with it culminating and reaching its pinnacle in verse 12 when he uses the illustration of the lion. And the lion is a symbol of brute strength, of stealth cunning, and gross ferocity, which is often used in Scripture to picture the wicked. I bore this in mind just a few days ago when I was up in Polokwane at this African conference. And they took us out on a game drive on the one afternoon. And as part of the game drive, they took us into a lion enclosure. And before we went into the enclosure, they stopped the vehicle, which was an open vehicle, and they said, and I was sitting in the back. Fortunately, the two guys on either side of me were much bigger than I am. And so I figured, well, if these dudes are hungry, I think they're going to go for the most meat on the bones. But before we went into the enclosure, the guide assured us that the lions were well trained. I raised my hand and I said, "Sir, I really don't care if they're well trained. What I want to know is, are they well fed? That is more important to me." 19 years ago, I had the opportunity to go on a private game reserve on the other side of the country. It was a rare occasion. And we went out on a night drive one night. We were out for several hours as we looked at the various animals out in the wild. And along our drive, we encountered a pride of lions preparing to attack a herd of impala as they slowly crawled through the tall bush grass, trying to get into just the right position from which they could launch an effective attack. As they closely tracked their prey, waiting for just the right moment. We didn't see that moment. We had to move on. But that's the image that you get here of the enemies of David. In sum, we could say that the enemy described here are rebellious as they thoughtlessly attack the Lord's anointed king, David. In their pride and arrogance, they are able to push any thought of God and decency to the far reaches of the periphery. And so David prays. And he prays here and pleads for protection. Finally, and more quickly, is the third appeal. He pursues a glorious deliverance. As part of his prayer, he pursues a glorious deliverance from his God. Verse 13, "Arise, O Lord, confront him, bring him low, deliver my soul from the wicked with your sword. From men with your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life and whose belly you fill with your treasure, they are satisfied with children and they leave their abundance to their babes. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake." Now the psalmist returns to the petition and his prayer by asking God to act and to act now. There is a bit of imprecation here as David prays for the destruction of those who seek his destruction. And then in verse 15, he expresses confidence that by the same divine hand that destroys his enemies, the innocent can be restored. And so he pursues a glorious deliverance, and there are two parts to that. First, through the divine retribution of his enemies in verses 13 through 14. And he uses strong military metaphor in verse 13. You know, bring them low. Deliver my soul from the wicked with your sword. Now, this is just metaphor. He's not dictating to God how he's going to dispatch his enemies. So this doesn't necessarily reveal David's true desire. He's taking poetic license here. But verse 14 speaks of people who have invested only in this life with no thought toward the next. From men with your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life and whose belly you fill with your treasure, they are satisfied with children and leave their abundance to their babes. What is he saying there? He's saying his enemies are the kind of people that are earthbound. They are two-dimensional in a three-dimensional world. They are like the guy who has only ever watched television on a black and white TV. They have never seen the programs that they might enjoy on high-definition, multi-technicolor, Dolby surround sound. They haven't experienced that. They're short-sighted. They're filled with self-love. And that is a true reflection of their inward state before both God and man. And so they invest where their treasure is fleeting. Will they build monuments to their mammon? They can't see the obvious. They can't see the forest for the eternal trees. Their minds are dull. Their eyes are blind. They are worldly, they are earthbound in every way, even though they may make a pretense to knowing God. So I prepared this week. Over the last couple of days, I stopped and reflected and thought how many in our congregation might actually fit this bill. I don't know. I'll leave that up to God. But I would be a fool to think that this does not pertain at least to a few. And so he pursues a glorious deliverance through the retribution of his enemies, but he also pursues this glorious deliverance through a heavenly rest. Verse 15. As for me, does that sound familiar? It sounds like Joshua, doesn't it, in Joshua 22 or 24? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Again, it's emphatic. As for me, David says, this is in contrast to those who are earthbound. He's soaring high above the low felt and the earthboundedness of the previous two verses here. For the righteous man is not satisfied with the mere trifles of the world, with all of its allurements. In deliverance, the psalmist would ultimately see God. Old Testament scholar Alan Ross well puts it this way. There is no compelling reason in this part of the verse to say that the psalmist was anticipating death and would therefore see the face of God afterwards. There is no reason why the psalmist could not extend his confidence in the Lord's immediate deliverance to include his ultimate vindication beyond death. A present vindication would bring temporary satisfaction, but a future and final deliverance would bring complete satisfaction in the presence of God. And so while he is seeking a temporary deliverance, ultimately implied in all of this is that consummative, completive act whereby he is in the presence of God. Ultimate deliverance. Consummation of salvation fully realized. And so he seeks a glorious deliverance through a heavenly rest. How does David pray when his back's against the wall? When enemies are surrounding him? When false accusations are flying like bullets from a Gatling gun? He promotes his own innocence regarding the situation. He pleads for protection from God and outlines the reasons for that protection. And he pursues a glorious deliverance. In summary, those who live godly lives may confidently pray for the vindication and protection from the wicked. Their confidence coming from the knowledge that they are right with God and that they will enjoy a glorious future with God. My friends, my brothers and sisters, opposition will come from the world and from worldly wise people, whose satisfaction solely comes from this life alone. But such worldly satisfaction will come to an end someday when the Lord arises and consummates the deliverance of His people now and in the age to come. And then, as the Apostle John said in 1 John 3:2, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. What a day that will be. I love the old hymn that says, that will be glory for me. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this wonderful prayer. These petitions, these appeals that were uttered by the psalmist during a time of deep water crisis, as there was an element within the kingdom of Israel who sought his own death. They sought to undermine him. They sought to demean his character and his reputation. More than that, they sought his very lifeblood. And in that moment, he did not to seek vengeance, but rather vindication. A vindication not of his doing, but a vindication orchestrated from on high. Holy hand. Father, we're living in an age where we see the hostility and the militancy and the angst against God rising on a daily basis. Father, may we learn from this prayer. May we learn to pray this prayer. May we be able to say, as David was himself, that he's innocent of the charges that were leveled against him. Father, may we be a people that are circumscribed by such integrity, such openness, and such honesty. And so, Father, I pray indeed that you would make us a people of prayer, and that prayer would be a regular part and posture of our lives. Before we take matters into our own hands, may we turn to you on bended knee and rended heart. And may we cry out to you with the confidence and boldness that only comes because of the finished work of your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. May that be the grounding of our prayers. May that be the foundation and the cornerstone. And Father, as we do so, may you transform us more in the likeness and image of your Son. So, Father, we commit this to you and pray that you would so work in our lives this day and in the week to come and in the days to come. For we pray it in Christ's name alone. Amen.